Back in John chapter 7, said we could think about the section, verses 14 through 36, in three different questions. We looked at the first question already this morning, that is, where did he get his doctrine? Really, the question behind the question was, what gives him the authority to teach? What makes what he says authoritative? Why should I believe him? And why should I bring myself in submission to him? And then we look briefly this afternoon at the last two questions here. We said the title of the message was Seekers and Skeptics. Jesus very quickly in our first section, 14 to 24, goes beyond intellectual problems to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is a heart that is bent against God and a heart that is set on selfish ambition and vainglory as far as the Jews were concerned. And so as long as their heart was in that condition, they could not, they would not accept Christ for who he says he is and who he really was. And then we mentioned again this morning the very basic tenets of the faith that are being held out here. That is, Jesus was with the Father from all eternity. And the reason he's not quoting these rabbis is because he's gone to the source. He learned from the Father, and he is speaking directly from the Father. So, we get to verse 24, we ended there with the exhortation to judge, not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, or use righteous judgment. So then we start in verse 25. It says, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man, whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because it was not his hour, or his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these, which this man hath done? So here we have our second section, the second engagement, I guess, between the Jews and Jesus. So Jesus gets finished with 14 through 24, and you see right away in verse 25 that those who were listening in Jerusalem, they start to scratch his head, their heads a little bit, saying, wait a second, is this the guy that the Jewish rulers sought to kill? Because he's right here in the open speaking boldly, and they're not doing anything. So Jesus already had a little bit of a reputation going into the feast. The Jews were looking for him. Again, it had been about 6 months between the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. So word had spread. And as these people are watching Jesus, they know at least that he doesn't have a good reputation with the Jewish rulers. They know that they didn't like it when he healed the man. And so as the Jewish rulers engage Jesus in this first argument of, you never learned from anybody. Where'd you get this stuff? Jesus just wipes the floor with them verbally. And they stand there with nothing left to say. And so the crowd's response is, wait a second. This is the guy they've been seeking to kill all this time. And he just mutilated them in a debate. Maybe they do think he's the Christ. Now, that's where the rest of it goes from here. But, now this is the crowd thinking, but, verse 27, we know this man, whence he is, or that is, we know where he came from. We know where he's from. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is, or no man's going to know where he comes from. Now, this is kind of a strange comment. They say he cannot be the Christ because we know where he's from. And if you're familiar with Scripture and this sort of the topic surrounding this, then you know that Micah 5:2 clearly says that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. So why would they say that when the Messiah comes, we won't know where he's from? And the answer to that is there was a misunderstanding in the first century based on passages like Daniel 7 that couched the Messiah in a bit of a mysterious type figure. So guys like Elijah, who had powerful ministries, come onto the scene almost out of nowhere. Guys like Moses, who the Lord uses in powerful ways. Now, we have Scripture, so we get to read all about the background, and we know that Moses goes from a bushel in the Nile to Pharaoh's house to wandering to coming back and all that. But as far as the people were concerned, here's Moses who pops up as this figure out of nowhere. He's been gone for 40 years. And so there's a popular idea among the first century Jews that whenever the Messiah comes, he's gonna come onto the scene almost out of nowhere in a mysterious type way. And so Jesus has an answer for them. The reality is they do know where Jesus is from in a sense, but there's also a sense in which they have no idea where he's from. And you'll understand what I mean. Jesus answers in verse 28 and 29. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and you know whence I am, or you know where I'm from. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Well, what's Jesus say? Jesus says, yeah, sure, you know where I'm from, Bethlehem, or really, they probably thought he was a Galilean there, but you could figure it out, it'd be easy enough. But here's where I'm really from. I've come to you from the Father. I know him, and you don't. But the Father is the one who sent me. So Jesus gives this answer that's both surprising and offensive at the same time. Where is he from? Well, Jesus leaves off all earthly geographical locations and essentially says, I came from heaven and was sent by the Father. Now again, that's a basic tenet of the Christian faith. You cannot be an Orthodox Christian without believing that. That goes all the way back to what we were talking about in John 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and he was God. This is a claim that Jesus clearly makes. Well, again, we have Scripture. We know Scripture. It's not that difficult for us if we're believers, it's not that difficult for us to wrestle with that. That seems like a clear statement. But for a first century Jew, I mean, that's big. In some ways, as Jesus comes and speaks to his people on behalf of his Father, it would be similar to something like this. Let's see if I can get it out without messing it up. So I've got two brothers, and let's say that my dad wanted to deliver a message to them through me. And so I go to Tommy and Jason and I say, hey, this is what you need to do. And this message is not from me. It's from our dad. Now, they might take it okay now, but whenever we were younger, what do you think they would have done? You know, if he's got something to tell me, he can come tell me himself. Why in the world is he going through you? Okay. Similar mindset with the Jews. Why would God take somebody that's so outside of an authoritative figure among our people and send them to give us a message? So let's just say I'm a teenager and I'm going to Tommy and Jason with a command on behalf of my dad. And they say, tell him to come. And then I say, well, what you don't understand is that this message comes from my father, David Sacron. And I and my father are one. And they say, what? What are you talking about? Well, if you want to kind of get into the mind of a first century Jew, that's about like what they were hearing. I mean, this was wild. This was not, several thousand years later where we've developed systematic theologies and we can articulate the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, and we can articulate from Scripture the Trinity from the Old Testament into the New Testament. We've got all these things hammered out and categorized and systematized. No. Jesus comes onto the scene before any of that, and he sounds crazy. And so they say, wait a second, you can't be the Messiah. We know where you're from. And Jesus says, yeah, you do know where I'm from, but what you're missing is the fact that I was sent from the Father. I've come to you from heaven. Now, that's kind of a big claim. But here's the offensive part. The reason that you don't know that, Jesus says, is because you don't know him. The reason you can't discern, the reason you're not judging rightly about my origins, about where I'm from, the reason you would say he can't be the Messiah because we know his origin is because you don't know the Father. Your discernment is just all over the place. Now you'll notice he uses that in verse 28, at the end of verse 28, I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. Now, Jesus will use this, he will use this paradigm again and again and again in the Gospel of John, and that's this. If you don't know the Father, you will not know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you cannot know the Father. Jesus Christ is the only way that anyone gains knowledge of God the Father. So that automatically is an offense to a world of 1,001 religions that say we're just as good. Our claims are just as valid. And our morality is just as pure, or maybe even more. Well, Jesus says, for one to hear the claims of Christ and to reject the claims of Christ is, when you get to the heart of it, based on this reality that you don't know him because you don't know the Father. Now, it's a crazy sounding claim to say, I came from heaven. That's why I'm here. Especially to a people who watched him grow up. A people who know that this is a carpenter. We know your family. We know your siblings. Ephesians chapter 4 would talk about this reality of the incarnation. That is, Christ leaving heaven, coming to earth. Again, it's a very, very basic fundamental of the faith. As it speaks of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Not 17. Let me get to the right spot here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So again, we're thinking basics here. The basics of the faith is that Christ, who existed from all eternity with the Father, condescended in his incarnation to come and dwell on earth to fulfill the earthly ministry that the Father had for him in securing the salvation of the elect, so that he could ascend back up to the right hand of the Father. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So where is he from? Well, he's from heaven. That's where he's from. He's from all eternity. And Jesus says, the reason you don't know that, and the reason that someone would deny that, is because they just simply do not know God. Just another way to say, they don't have eyes to see, they don't have ears to hear. And so maybe we think about that and we say, well, what about other religions that acknowledge that Jesus was a good person and even a good prophet, but they do not acknowledge that Jesus was with the Father from all eternity? What do we do with those guys? They don't know the Father. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. The point of this whole section in John chapter 7 is that Jesus is making his claims whether you like them or not. And they're absolute truth claims. Jesus says, my words are authoritative over any other prophet because I'm speaking the words that my Father gave me. He's saying, I'm coming to you as the Messiah, and my origins don't mess that up. They actually enhance that because I come not from some mysteriously shrouded background who just shows up and you don't know me. I come from heaven from my Father to accomplish the work that he's called me to do. But you don't know that. And it's not because there's so many contradictions or so many holes in my explanation. It's because you don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. You cannot accept it and you will not accept it. Question number one, where did he get his doctrine? Question number two, where does he come from? Now, you'll notice after Jesus answers in verse 29, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And in verse 30 it says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. We talked about that last time. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So after they hear Jesus' words, now their conclusion is, well, when the Christ does come, how could he do any more than what Jesus is doing right now? If we're waiting for someone else, what more are we waiting for? And it says that they believed. Well, verse 32 gives us the Pharisees' response, and it moves into our third and final question. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things. That is, if this isn't Jesus, who is? Or I'm sorry, if this isn't the Christ, who is? They heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come? So the Jews become angry that the people are acknowledging, what else are you looking for in a Messiah or in the Messiah? they plan to take Jesus. And then Jesus says, I'm only with you for a little while longer, and where I'm going, you can't go. And the Jews just have a real hang-up with that. The last two verses are repetitive. The real hang-up is that Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot go. And the Jews' mind is, where could that possibly be? Where could that be? They think, is he going to go over to the Greeks? We won't go over there because that would make us unclean. We're too holy to go among an unclean people. Now, the irony here is that Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to heaven, and you're too filthy to enter there. You see, in your mind, Jew, you're the holiest of the holy when it comes to people on earth. The Gentiles, everyone outside of you is unclean. But where I'm going, you're the unclean one. You're the one who cannot stand in the sight of a thrice holy God because of your impurities. So where is he going? Well, he's going back to where he came from. Verse 33, he's going back to heaven. Jesus said, a little while I'm with you, and then I will go unto him that sent me. Well, we're talking about the ascension of Christ in Mark 16:19. We're told that Jesus, after he finished speaking to the disciples, after he had been resurrected and finished saying all that needed to be said, ascended back up to the right hand of the Father. We get the same teaching in Acts chapter 1. But here's the point I want to emphasize. Where is Jesus going back to? Well, he's going back to the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father is a pretty important phrase for us to remember. It doesn't just mean that his heavenly home had been vacant for a little bit and he's going to, hopefully dust things off and get things back to normal. He's going back to the prominent place at the right hand of God. Now, there's more to it than just the place of prominence, but that's initially what we need to understand. To be at the right hand of a throne means that you're in a place of prominence. The Father has set His King upon His throne. Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is ruling heaven and earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. One day we'll come back and manifestly do that as well. Again, we're thinking Ephesians 4. We just read it. He who descended must also ascend back up. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Well, we can back up. We can back up to verse 9, and we'll hit that passage that we read out of Psalm 40 this morning. Speaking of Jesus, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He that taketh away the first, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is, he's taken away the first covenant, that he might establish the second covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Again, this is just the central tenet of the faith, is that Christ offered himself to the Father once, and the work was complete. And he ascended up to sit down at the right hand of the Father. What that means is that those who are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, or maybe I should say, for those who are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no more work to be done. Penance does nothing. There is nothing we can do to add to or take away the work that Christ accomplished when he came and secured salvation for his people. And one of the ways that we know that is the way Scripture speaks about the fact that he is now presently sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting at the prominent place on high because his work is done. But he's not just sitting. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, talk about another thing he's doing at the right hand of the Father. The question, really, we got to back up to verse 33. The question is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. He has ascended back to the right hand of the Father as a display that his work is done, but also as an advocate for his people and a mediator for his people. Romans 8:34 says, he is our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that something? That Jesus Christ, the God-man who came and lived a perfect life for our righteousness' sake and who died for our sin's sake, now lives at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for his people? The Jews want to know, where are you going? Well, he doesn't get into all this theologically. He says, I'm going back to where I came from. Because the work that the Father has sent me to do is about to be completed. And I'm going to go as an intercessor, as a mediator, as an advocate, as the propitiation, 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 2, for my people. I'm going back to heaven. Now the hang-up is, where is he going that we cannot go? The Jews repeat this twice, trying to figure out what he's talking about. So where is he going? The answer to that is, he's going back. He's going to heaven. Now here's the question. Why can't they go? Why is it that they will seek Jesus and they will not find him? Now, there are times where Jesus uses this phrase with his apostles, that he's going and where he goes, they cannot go, but he's going to send a comforter to be with them. And he's speaking location-wise. But there's also a spiritual sense, particularly in this passage, that the Jews are rejecting, the Jewish rulers are rejecting Christ. Where I'm going, you cannot go. Why? Well, John 8:19. Because they neither know Jesus nor the Father. And you cannot stand in the presence of the Father in your own righteousness without being consumed. You may search and you may seek, but you will never find an avenue to the Father outside of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Jews can't get their minds wrapped around that. In their minds, they've got Moses and they've got the law and they're the keepers of Israel, making sure that everybody's in line. And what Jesus claims here is that you may have the Word, but you don't have an authoritative understanding of the Word. This is the beginning of where we started this morning. You use the Word to help pave your own convenience and to help prop your own glory. I didn't learn from Gamaliel or any other rabbi. I learned directly from the Father. And if you were interested in the Father's will, you would know that. And then the question is, where is this guy from? The answer, from the Father. He was with God from all eternity, and he condescended to become man. The next question is, Where's he going? The answer? He's going back to the Father where he came from. He's going to ascend back up and take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father until his next coming, when he will come with a rod of iron, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, these questions may seem very basic to you. You may think these are, you know, you could give this to a couple of 8-year-olds and they could tell you the answer. Where's Jesus from? He's from heaven. Where's he going? He's going back to heaven. Well, obviously, even based on the text, we're not just saying choose A, B, or C. These are spiritual realities that must be grasped and embraced. And these are also the very, very basic questions that every skeptic you will ever read, every argument against Christ that you ever hear, will attack one of these three areas, if not all three. Why should we listen to him? Muhammad seems to be a nice guy. Why should we listen to him? We've got other religions all over the world that seem like they would be legitimate. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only one who can authenticate the fact that he came from the Father and lived a life that was in perfect harmony with his will to his glory. Where is he from? Heaven. How do we know that? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us that he declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Historically, Jesus was raised from the dead and seen by over 500 people. That's a historical fact. You can't argue with that. Where is he now? What happened after he was raised? Well, he's gone up to sit at the right hand of his Father to intercede and mediate on behalf of his people until he's ready to come back and set up his kingdom on earth. So that's John chapter 7. Verses 14 through 36. Again, the material may seem kind of basic as far as the answers, but you'll notice from the text, the arguments are anything but basic. You could chew on this for a long, long time. This is who Jesus is. This is who he claims to be. May God bless us to embrace it. Let's pray. Father, again, as we always do, Lord, we thank you for your word. If it weren't for your word, we'd have nothing to say. And what we did have to say wouldn't be worth much. Based on the text that we've just read, without your word, and without your spirit, this would not be a fruitful time. But we do have your word, and we do have your spirit. And we know that you use your word to mature your people, to grow us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to edify us. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your will today out of the word that's been spoken, that you would use it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.